Those three things, it's got to be taught. You get what you preach. Okay? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. You get what you preach. And the second thing is, like a good husbandman, if you sow it and it starts to sprout, you tend to it. You encourage it. And you evaluate it. This is the work of the oversight. So, I can see the wisdom of a small house church of 35 or 40. It's an ideal place for the ministry of spiritual gifts, for the encouragement that comes. But you get in a great big thing with 10,000 people, it's really not practical. And in fact, in Great Britain, and this was purely a convenient arrangement, but the early Pentecostals in Great Britain, when they would have a convention, they'd simply say, there will be no exercise of spiritual gifts from the audience. If there's any, it will be from the platform. Now, that may have sounded arbitrary, but here's maybe 10, 15,000 people, no amplification. Who's going to hear somebody? And I've seen this happen again and again. Somebody way off in a corner, 2,000 people stand for 5 minutes. What's that? I'm not very good at geography. That's 200,000 minutes or something? 10,000? 10,000 minutes. 10,000 minutes squandered. No edification. Who's being edified by that person way back there, mumbling in the crowd? So there are a lot of rationales to accommodate or to support the God approach. Anybody else want to just keep, let's keep this alive and then we'll go on and do this. Anything? Yes.
I think it's probably good to point out that some people think you have to be a prophet then. Prophesy, which is all made prophesying.
Yeah.
Spirit of Jesus.
Well, I make a difference between the prophet in the Ephesians 4 sense and the every person prophecy in the assembly. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That sure doesn't mean it's built on the foundation of the churches, because then it would be...
How do you live on that? I know there's varying degrees of prophetic utterance, you know.
Yeah. Well, I think that you have...
You don't have to be a prophet.
You have people that you call a prophet, but you're not talking about somebody who prophesies in the assembly, primarily. They may prophesy in the assembly, but... They are prophets on
an office.
That's right. That's good. One's an office and the other's a general. Every believer can prophesy. That's what the Bible says. In fact, Paul is so keen on prophecy. In fact, if you look at the history of prophecy, when those people were prophesying outside the camp and they came to Moses, they said, there's people out there prophesying. And Moses said, I would to God all God's people prophesy. Now, when you come into this new age, and this is what makes me concerned about prophecy. The thing in Kansas City bothered me because it seemed to me that it was attracting attention to prophecy instead of getting around to not make a movement of prophecy, but get prophecy back into the church so that the church is a prophetic movement.
Yeah.
You see? And on the day of Pentecost, Peter, quoting Joel, said, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, the character of this age is that all God's people are going to prophesy. Moses is getting his prayer answered. So it's extremely important. Yes.
I just finished this book by Snyder called The Radical Westward Patterns of Thought. And a question I had for you, you know, we're dealing with radical things here. Group of men, and I really like it. It's life to me. But not everybody embraces this. And we're talking, and then the book talks about primitivism and how the Anabaptists seem to carry that through the Dark Ages. And they have a chapter in this book called Wesley, the Master Synthesizer. That he, on the one hand, he embraced radicalism. But on the other hand, he never wanted to break from Anglican Church. He always wanted to keep those two, you use the word tension, and as I'm reading this, there are some things that I don't know they can be held in tension when it comes to institutionalism and what we're talking about tonight, with primitivism, and I don't know if Wesley's attempt at being a great synthesizer, as Snyder would call him, is such a good thing. I mean, it, sometimes it seems to me that it weakens the radicalism.
Yes. I would say, yes, I would say, and who am I to be critical of Wesley, but I would say that in an evaluation of him, that his attempt to remain with the Anglican Church just didn't work, really. And although he didn't want anybody to name a movement after him, they did anyway. And I think there's a sense in which you can put Wesley in the pot with Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther, who wanted to retain the perks that come from keeping in good with the state and the magistrate. And I think that, and you've got to understand Wesley's day. If you read the life of George Whitefield by Dalimore, which is excellent and very stimulating, it's two small volumes about each that size. What he does is he paints you a picture of England at that time. And you've got to understand the sociology of a lot of these events. And before you're hypercritical of Calvin or Zwingli or whatever, and you may have a right to be critical in the ideal, but you've got to see them as men of their times. When you think of the tremendous leap that the magisterial reformers made in breaking from Rome, it's really quite remarkable, quite phenomenal. Then, when you realize that Wesley was an Anglican minister, and there was no such thing in those days as breaking with the church, and here he was into this great revival, great outdoor meetings with thousands of people, he was a man of his times. He wanted to do this, but he also wanted to remain involved with institutionalism. Personally, I say you can't do it. You can't do it. And I think that I think this is why Barth was disliked, frankly, because Barth had been with the Reformed Church and he'd been with some political situations as a young German pastor, and then as the Word of God broke out to him and he started to work on the Book of Romans and challenged all of Europe, what he finished up saying was, a pox on all your houses. And we wonder why people fight him. I don't think they fight him as much for the content of his theology as they do for the fact that he ignored them, that he wouldn't acknowledge their institutional corrals. See? Now, let me digress, and I'm glad you brought up the word radicality, because I need to say something. I have found through the years where people become radical, there is a danger. So let me just drop this, and I have nobody present in mind. But just let me drop this in your heart. Radicality without civility becomes rudeness.
Say that again. That's good.
Radicality without civility becomes rudeness. A Christian has no right to be rude in the name of Jesus. Okay? And your radicality is going to be best served if you can keep it on an emotional, respectful, even keel. You're not going to convince anybody by shouting. You only shout so loud they can't hear what you say. So remember, it's not just a matter of you having a radical position. It's a matter of you having a civil, godly tongue. Okay? So one of the ways that the devil has disarmed good radicals is by making them rude. Mm. Yes, Barry?
Would you say that's what the open church is rude? The only reason I say that is because I really enjoyed it. I've given it to some people, they like the opening two sentences of the book, which are very rude, and you know, kind of caught their fancy, but they thought the whole tenor of the book was rude.
Yeah, I would probably not say rude. I would probably say oversold. I don't think that we realize that people are looking for more than concepts. They're looking for attitudes. They're looking for lifestyles. And it usually boils down to this, that what you do speaks so loud that nobody can hear what you say. And, you know, I come back to the that marvelous passage in John 12, which I took as a motto. I haven't always been true to it, because I was in the beginning a radical who sometimes I'm afraid was rude. I was rude in the name of Jesus, you know. But John 12:49, I wish you'd maybe just take a look at it. I'd like you to underline it and refer to it from time to time as a kind of a ongoing tonic. For I have not spoken of myself, or as the Revised Version says, on my own authority. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment of what I should say and what I should speak. Now that's a bit obscure. Let me read another translation. He gave me orders what to say, here it is, and how to say it. See, you can say the right thing in the wrong way.
Yeah.
And cancel its effectiveness.
Right.
For instance, probably most of you have heard me when I'm sermonizing talking about how Jesus spoke. You know, how we'd all like to have a tape. I'd give anything for a tape. Just to hear how Jesus spoke.
Mm-hmm.
How did he speak to Martha when she got upset with him? Master cares down on. How did he said, Martha, Martha. See, I can't imagine that with Jesus. No, I may do that, but I can't think of Jesus doing it. I think he said, Martha, Martha. How did Jesus say to Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul? How do you say that? Saul, Saul, what are you persecuting me for? I don't think he said it that way. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, Paul didn't even know who he was. What Jesus was saying is, in killing my people, you're hurting me, because I and my people are one. So, I consider this to be probably one of the most important scriptures for preachers and teachers and instructors that there is. That you know what you're supposed to be saying, and that you say it the way the Father wants it said. So, if I can just bring up that point about radicality. Radicality without civility is rudeness. So, watch it. Yes, brother.
It seems to me that 1 Corinthians 13 fits in here somewhere.
Yeah, right in the middle of 12:14.
Right.
Right.
As far as the attitude in which we should project.
That's right.
In presenting the gifts to those who may not be enlightened such, and then in practicing the gifts also.
Yeah, when he says, I'm going to show you a better way, he doesn't mean a better way than spiritual gifts. He means a better way to use spiritual gifts.
Yes.
And that way is through agape. Agape becomes the ruling passion of the believer and of the church. Behold how they loved one another. But we have become so loyal to our divisions that we've made a virtue out of our vice. He's a good Baptist. He's a good Episcopalian. He's a good Pentecost. Well, that means that he's a good partisan. All God wants is some good Christians. Anything else growing out of this? These books we're reading, and yes, Prince.
I've missed the last meeting, so I really don't know where you're at, but I see that you're discussing house church.
Yes, sir.
And you know, I came out of that.
Or primitive Christianity.
Primitive. That should be. Yeah. My brother Jim and I, we came out of a house church, and since I came out, I've come across so many others. Thank you. There was extreme problems in that fellowship, and it tended, and you probably already covered this, toward legal, very strict legalistic and domineering acts from the elder, the one who was supposedly in charge.
Yeah.
And I personally feel that the church is going back toward house churches. I believe this. And I believe that we're going to see a time when the mega church is no more. But my point is that I'm concerned with the keeping order within.
Well, let me tell you why that happened. Two reasons. Number one, you had an elder. I don't care what church in the New Testament there is that has always elders. If you don't have a plurality of leadership that's interpersonally accountable, I'm not talking about one leader being a leader among equals. I buy that. But that leadership has to be in concert. Number two, the problem that has come from a lot of the small cell and house church situations has come because the house church has been such a novelty, and it doesn't have a relationship with other house churches in the area.
Yeah.
If that area was sown down with house churches and you had a common area eldership, then it would be one vast family meeting in the various house churches. But a house church left to itself can very quickly, from a sense of persecution complex or having to buck the tide, it can become cultic, of course. But that's a result of its isolation. The one thing the New Testament is careful about is that there be no isolation. There's no such thing as a Christian alone.
I see, as I look back on experience, the isolation, the vision was there, and also the eldership was more, was those who were in position of authority were afraid to challenge the main man, so to speak, and it was more like a bunch of yes men.
Well, what we're talking about there, brother, is not a house church. We're talking about an aberration. And, of course, if we're going to talk about current Christianity, by and large, it's a vast aberration. And what we're looking for is a restoration of the primitive. Now, it's never going to be perfect, but it can sure be a whale of a lot better than it is. And the kind of relationships that we should have in this geographical area, we can't have, and I want to say this very carefully and not pejoratively, but we have too many men that are losing their health kingdom building. That's just the bottom line of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I could be wrong, and you have every right to call me in question, but I'm going to say this. If they're kingdom building, then they're fighting themselves. And if God, if this is the time for God to dismantle things, then the tragedy is that they're fighting a losing battle because God's in the process of dismantling that. If God wants the kind of thing that has given Christianity its vitality in China, and he wants that here, he's going to dismantle the institutional thing, and he's probably also going to send us a dose of persecution. Hallelujah. Okay.
The thing that bothers me also is that this, in what you're talking, is that the sheep are the ones who suffer through that.
Yeah. But you see, that's just one side of the suffering, brother. The sheep are suffering from authoritarianism there, but they go to many of these other places and they're suffering from latitudinarianism, which is an over liberation. There's no accountability. So I mean, we're let's not score the authoritarian small group and let the others go free. Let's honestly take a look at the totality of Christianity. Many of the big churches have enough religion to keep your religious gland from malfunctioning, but it's a place where you actually go to hide. You can't do that in a house church. See, if you read the Radical Wesley, you'll find out that the genus of Wesley's house, his class meetings, was that it was there that the work was done. It was there that not only was pastoral work done, but interpersonal work was done. And we find there what Paul said to the Romans. He said, you're full of all goodness and able to confront one another in love. Mm-hmm. Why, my soul, you confront somebody in love in some of these churches and they go off in high dudgeon, and it's just not taught. It's not there. The whole motivation is, how many can we get? How big is our budget? How many cars have we got in the lot? And when can we build a bigger building?
That's what I meant, the sheep supper and programs like that.
Either way. So we're not looking at either or.
Yep.
We're trying to come back to primitive Christianity.
Amen.
All right?
Can I make one statement?
Yes, Barry.
I think there's also responsibility on the sheep themselves. You know, we can just look at it, well, the leaders are abusing authority and abusing them, but I spent many years in an abusive church situation. When I came out of it, I realized I made a decision to stay there.
Yeah, I agree with
and
you.
And there were attitudes in my heart, in my will, that needed to be dealt with, why I stayed there.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's responsibility all around.
Well, you know, Barry, I don't often disagree with you, brother, but I'd almost have to say that invariably the problems start with the shepherds.
No, I agree.
And it's true that you can have recalcitrant sheep and trouble making sheep. But if the shepherds are good shepherds, they can deal with them, and they've got the mechanics to deal with them and so on. But it's you know, it's not something that you can deal with simply. I mean, you get into the whole sociology of the church and you got a mixed bag. Because what you're actually talking about is not only an attempt to relate to the Word of God, but to bring the culture into the Word of God and acculturate the Scriptures. So that we have in every place a Christianity that has been acculturated. And so the Christianity that is practiced in the United States is acculturated to the American culture. And it's entrepreneurial and it's big time and it's you go somewhere else and it's, whereas what I see in the Word of God, and I wrote an article in this years ago in New Wine, what God wants from us is not an American Christianity or an Armenian Christianity or an English Christianity. He wants us to provide a kingdom counterculture Christianity so that we become not only a counter voice, but we become a counter form of life. We have a lifestyle that stands out. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about agape and everything that springs from agape. I don't think this is unprofitable. Yes, Dick.
Let's come back to Barry's original comment on an open meeting in a larger context and ask a question. But before I do, let me tell you, the last time you were up, I had a lady wanting to order a series on Jesus' message. So, anyway. She wanted to order the Bible series.
Oh, did she? I've had that happen. I make the comment, you know, when I'm talking about Jesus meeting with the disciples after his resurrection for 40 days and talking about the things in the kingdom, and I quite often facetiously say, how many would like to have those tapes? And sure enough, in one of my meetings, a young man came up, he said, I'd like to get those tapes. So now it's recurred up in their fellowship. Yeah. Well, it probably says I shouldn't be facetious.
I don't think so. I became really excited about some of the concepts. And, in fact, last time Mike and I riding home talked about this same issue, how, you know, it appears that they're talking about having this in a large meeting, an open meeting concept. How can you do that? And I don't know that it could work, I would agree that it probably could work in this massive 10,000 people celebration. But in an effort to make room, because out of our desire to have the same to the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, operating and moving, and have a stop playing church and have church and experience what the Holy Spirit has for us. We've taken in our public meetings, we've taken a spin off of, we've probably all seen it, where they'll maybe have it at a prayer time, people get in small groups to pray with each other. But we've expanded that to make this not just a time of prayer, but in these small prayer groups, allow the gifts to move within, and so that regardless of how big the meeting is, if you make a place and you take in that large context, you still break them into small groups. Where you've got groups of five or six, now they've got enough time to spend with each other, to be praying with each other. Maybe there's not a ability to have someone in a corner express the word of prophecy to the whole group in a 10,000 setting, but to those six, and as the Spirit's ministering to the individual. I cherish your comments.
Yeah. I don't think that we should become hidebound about things. I think God is a free God. I think the thing is, what does he want? And to make it easy for that to happen. I think, however, that what I'd like to say to you now as we close this part out, I'd like to say, let's expose ourselves to what is happening in these, especially these books I've asterisked. This is not baptismal time, Rich. Let's look at the fact that I was going to bring Ogden's book in. He makes for a scholar, he makes a rather dramatic statement. He says that what we are going through now is of such radical proportions that he speaks of it as a paradigm change. That what God is introducing is a whole new order of functioning. And I think that what we need to do is just keep in touch with what's going on and not tie ourselves in to something before we are clear about what it is. The one thing I like about Ogden's book is that this man is coming out of a Presbyterian background, and yet he has, along with his fellow workers as a college of elders, they have an exciting, open church with house churches and public celebration and so on. And what I appreciate about it is that he's a man that knows both sides of the fence. That's why I urge you to read Ogden after you've read Open Church. And he's done his seminary work. He's highly qualified for institutionalism, but he's run right against it. And in a very scholarly, gentlemanly way, he takes issue with the very thing that he was in. And I think that we need to do what has to be done in times of transition, and that is keep aware of the progress, show yourself willing to be part of it, and make such adjustments as you have to make. Okay, I'd like to turn to this and get this finished tonight. Felt as I've prayed about our coming together. Our focus is the Pauline epistles, and we don't want to go back and give all the reasons for that, but Paul is the end of the revelatory line. He is the one who provides us with the final revelation that God has for the church and for the future, and for the true nature of salvation. And we finished up 2 weeks ago dealing with some aspects of the Pauline ecclesiology, dealing with elders and so on. And I want, for the first part of our gathering, to talk about this whole question of the open church for a bit, which will probably say something to us about a little more about ecclesiology. And then I failed to switch to Pauline soteriology and get into the book of Romans. In fact, get into all of the epistles now with some substance. I'm not promising to go through it verse by verse, but to deal fairly substantially with the content of the epistles. Because this is our private suite of rooms. We have kind of ranged through the Bible with a sort of a pietistic expectation that something will jump out at us from the page. Well, that happens. No question that God will quicken a scripture to you. But that's not the divinely intelligent way to read a letter. And when God inspired Paul to write letters, he wrote letters to be read like a letter. And when you get a letter, you don't dip into the middle of it, second page. You start with dear so-and-so, and you finish up with goodbye. So what I'm appealing for is the tension between the kind of immediacy that many of us have known when God will quicken the scripture to us, and it becomes very real to us. I don't want to rule that out. But I abhor a promise box mentality, which lives from this whole business of reaching into the promise box and finding out what God says to you today. That can be very dangerous, as I proved as a very young man with my first promise box, which I constantly edited. I was constantly revising it till eventually I threw it out after some experiences with it. There is a place for the immediacy of God quickening a word to you. But I would suggest this rule, that God will only quicken a word to you that you've already put in there. And in the putting in there of the word, you do that systematically. And that's why the Bible is systematic. We've already dealt with the whole question of transition. And the need to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which is the first obvious transition you've got to make. Now, when you're making a transition, you don't abandon that from which you've transited. If you're going to study American history, it's very important that you go back to the beginning, which policy is being attacked today, because if you go back to the beginning, you're going to find that a lot of what is being presently done is not located in history. But if you're going to understand American history or world history or whatever, you've got to take it in sequence. You've got to see it as coming from there to there. In fact, the Word of God says that God, in terms of his relationship to a time-space world, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, that ought to say something to you, that if you're going to understand the end, you're going to find its roots and its seeds way back in the beginning, and it's important to read history. And this is why it's very important for people to know history. And the Bible, after all, is the history of salvation. It's not the history of nations. It's not the history of plants and flowers. It is the history of God's salvific acts. And the only time that any extraneous subject or nation or whatever comes into divine holy writ is as it has some pertinence to in its relationship to the history of salvation. The only reason the Pharisees get any showing in the Gospels is because they came into the life of Jesus, or the Sadducees, or the Herodians, or whoever. If they hadn't come into the life of Jesus, they wouldn't be there. But because they come into the life of Jesus, they're part of the history of salvation. And the history of salvation starts with Alpha and it finishes up with Omega. So I think we pretty well covered all of these things. Now, the last one that we had a discussion, or the second last one? We had a discussion.
Both.
I was feeling today, as I was spending some time alone in my study, contemplating tonight, that probably I have been too forthcoming with information and have not been sufficiently pedagogical in that I have asked you if you know what I'm saying. Pedagogy, don't let that throw you. It just means the art of teaching. And I don't know how you respond to these things. I don't know how much importance you place on them. I don't know whether you hear what I have to say as a novelty or you hear it as something that is important to you that you want to pursue. But I gave out this bibliography on the whole question of primitive Christianity, which is variously called house church or cell groups or whatever. My concern in doing this was because it is something that is apparently being discussed across the world and being practiced across the world. In fact, probably America is behind time in understanding it because it has happened most abundantly in China and in Southeast Asia and in South America. And probably one of the reasons that it hasn't happened so much in America, although it's increasingly happening, is because America is enamored with the big. And it's enamored with the entertainment aspect of it. So that people who go to church, the very nature of how it is structured, they go to relate to something that's going to happen up there at a pulpit. And I've said this before, you're hard-pressed to find that configuration anywhere in the New Testament. The New Testament knows nothing about pulpits. Now, the Old Testament does. The only place in the whole Bible where pulpit is mentioned is in Ezra. And Ezra built a pulpit so he could stand up where the people could see him, where he read the law hour after hour and precipitated a revival. But when we come to the New Testament, and we've all been over this, the first 2.5 centuries there were no church buildings, and the only configuration that the Christians understood in their coming together was that which happened in the homes that were appointed for their meetings. One other configuration happened from time to time, and that was when all the Christians in a given area would come together for some kind of a public celebration, which was usually conducted in a large public facility which they were able to secure, probably rented it. And the two outstanding biblical illustrations of this, number one is Solomon's temple while the church was confined to Jerusalem, and the other one is the school of Tyrannus, where Paul rented the school of Tyrannus to go on training his disciples and teaching and expanding and evangelizing the proconsular province of Asia. Now, I'd like to have some feedback on this. We are getting a lot of feedback. I've sent this all to the brothers that I pastor. And when they come together next month, we're going to make a point of discussing it. And if this is something that has some dynamic to it, if this is something that's got a divine thrust to it, as I suspect it is, for a corollary to this, is the fact that it seems obvious that God is dismantling a lot of institutional Christianity. So on the one hand you have the negative, on the other hand you have the positive. So I have observed in my 60 years a number of moves of God. And they had a genuine core. They had a genuine thrust in them. But I noticed, and this is only a realization of recent times, really, maybe almost recent days, recent months. I realized that in my history, that when there come a new trust of God, that in the beginning was fairly clear as to what God was doing. And there was no doubt at the turn of the century, God gave an outpouring to Spirit and how we handled it. There is no doubt that in the late 40s there was a renewal of spiritual gifts on a large scale. What did we do with it? Within two years we dissipated it. Contemporary with the visitation of the latter rain, as it is called, was the Great Healing Movement. It lasted about 3 years. Now, what I have observed in all of these things, and I could mention others, is that when this message comes, obviously from God, our reaction usually is twofold. We either go to the left or we go to the right. We either become extreme in our abandonment to it and our not being willing to make the transition to it, remembering that we're dealing with human lives, people who are sensitive. We hurt a lot of people. We've got the truth, so we blast a lot of people. We're crude, and we don't think the thing through. And on that's one hand. On the other hand, you've got people who want to almost over-organize the move of God, which is a kind of an attempt to retain something of the structure that it's God is really trying to get us away from. Now, as I think back on it, always in the middle are those who say, I don't want to go there, and I don't want to go there. I want to find out what this is about. Let me say about the latter rain. There's a few here that may have some memory of it, but I don't think many. The latter rain was a very powerful movement that broke out in the 1948, actually, is the date that's usually given for it. And I was at the second convention, and it was one of the most powerful things that I ever saw. But almost right from the beginning, it did not protect itself by a biblical apologetic. And I could tell you some of the extremes. It may be helpful if I did. They were making tongues. Some of them were making tongues to be the actual tongues of nations and so on. And because somebody sounded like they were speaking Chinese, on the strength of that, they'd send somebody off to China, expecting them to go to China and stand up and use this tongue. Well, they never really checked it out. I mean, they didn't bring in a linguist and so on, but they thought that would be abandoning their faith. There were so many things that were permitted. Not only that, but where there is a move of God, where there is something going on, there's always an atmosphere that attracts not only hungry people, but it attracts troublemakers. And it attracts people who in some instances are almost demonic. And, for instance, you will never see demonic activity unless there's Holy Ghost activity. The Holy Ghost, when Jesus walked around in his ministry, demons all around them got nervous. Like those old Pharisees and Sadducees, they'd walked those streets before, and no demon ever got nervous. Why? He knew they weren't going to disturb him. But they saw in Jesus somebody that could disturb them, and they got nervous. And I watched the latter rain, because after that first conference, while I continued to reap the fruit of it charismatically, I right from the beginning had to withstand it from the standpoint of the Word of God. And I spoke to some of the leaders. I didn't do it in a corner or clandestinely. I spoke to the leaders. And I said quite bluntly to them, they didn't appreciate it, obviously, because they were in this thing. I said, if you don't get this movement under the disciplines of the Word of God, it's going to blow 27 ways to nowhere. Well, I said that to one of the very influential leaders, and we were good friends, but I could tell by his manner and the manner in which he sort of dismissed it was that he felt that I was being extreme, I didn't understand the nature of it, and so on. And so we let it go. 2 years later, he and I had lunch again. And by this time, he had been disillusioned. And that's one of the dangers of not having a biblical, balanced understanding of what is being taught. And he just simply said, "Ern, I wish we'd listen to what you said." He said, "It's falling in bad times." But let me hasten to add that a number of men, good men, took the middle road. Now, I could name them, but they wouldn't mean anything to you. And with that new dynamic and with that new dimension of the Holy Spirit and with a good, strong, biblical apologetic, they went on to build good, strong bodies of believers. While out here, people were going either totally anti, and the Assemblies of God, for instance, issued an official edict that none of their ministers were to embrace the latter rain. Well, hundreds of them embraced it. And that's one extreme. The others was that there no holds are barred. And so you had these two extremes. Now, I want to bring that to bear on this whole question of the restoration of primitive Christianity. All down through the centuries, there has been a recurring attempt made to get back to the nature of the beginning. Way back in the age of the Church Fathers, Montanus, and a lot of anti-charismatics today in the scholarly branch of Christianity want to dismiss Montanus as an extremist and so on. But Montanus was not that extreme that he didn't receive the covering of one of the great church fathers and one of the most balanced church fathers, Tertullian. And Tertullian was a Montanist and provided a godly, scholarly apologetic for the restoration and maintenance of spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not saying the Montanists didn't mishandle it. I'm not saying Pentecostals didn't mishandle it. I'm not saying Latter Rain didn't mishandle it. I'm not saying modern charismatics don't mishandle it. But what I am saying is that there is a truth there that has to be handled. It's got to have an apologetic if it's going to have any validity. If you can't provide a biblical apologetic for what you're doing, then it is not valid. I don't even care if it works. Because somebody says, "Well, it works." What works? Well, we get the crowds. Crowds don't prove anything.
See?
So when they say it works, the point is, what is supposed to work, number one?
Yeah.
What is this that's supposed to work? Like a minister up in Midwestern Canada who is carrying on a large, questionable church, one of his arguments was, and this will indicate how shallow it was, he said, "You don't think we're successful here?" He said, "Just take a look on Sunday morning at the number of Cadillacs outside our church." Well, I'm not sure but what a lot of Cadillacs wouldn't make me suspicious of what was going on in the church.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, when we say it works, I've never been interested in whether it works. I've always been interested in, is it the truth? Is it what God wants? So I would like to have some feedback from you for maybe the next 30 minutes if there seems to be any life in this. I'd feel badly if I'd done this and it doesn't have any life in it, because I think it's something that has life in it. And what is happening, wherever it is being talked about, it is creating a response. And I think it needs to be said that this man, Rutz, is it?
Yeah.
Who started with 1,700 years is long enough. Now, that's the first intimation I had of this current thing that was going on, and I got it and read it, and I was quite impressed by it. Not because it was new, but because it was something which I have held for years, and I was so happy to see it done, not by a minister, but by a journalist, which accounts for the kind of novel way in which it is written. Theologians and religious writers kind of turn up their nose, but that again indicates that you're imposing on their proprietorialism. Then there have been precursors of this. Again, I want to go back to history. Not only Montanus, but following the Constantinian debacle, where the church was seduced and left its first love and became the replacement for Roman paganism. And Constantine then gave it the kiss of official approval, and it was the kiss of death. And there ensued from Constantine on the whole medieval thing. But during all of that time, and this needs to be remembered because you're not going to get this in a lot of history books. You're going to have to go to things like Broadbent and some of the more honest church historians who will tell you, and it's only in recent years that the Anabaptists have been given a fair shake. And Rich and I are in contact with Verdun, who wrote the book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, which everybody, in fact, we're going to try to get a couple of cases of it, and I would like you all to secure one and read. How many have read it? See, you need to read it. Verdun went over to Europe. I never did look at the date of that book, but he went over to Europe to write a history of the Reformation. Well, as he began to probe and look into the whole question, there's a chair up here, Eric. You know, brothers will let you in. Go in there behind Jim. He'll let you in. He's a good brother. He won't strike you. Okay. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. Verdun went over to Europe to write a document on the Reformation. The interesting thing is he went over under a Calvin grant. He actually went over as a Reformed man to research the Reformation, presumably to deal primarily with what is called the magisterial reformers, which is Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin. Well, when he started to dig into it, as we've since learned what kind of a man he is, being the kind of honest scholar that he is, he finished up writing a real blockbuster called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. The stepchildren were the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists were the inheritors of the church of the first two centuries. And there had been, all down through the Middle Ages, there had been these groups that wanted to maintain the purity of the New Testament, the Waldenses and the Albigenses. You get a Roman Catholic who's clued in on his history and mention the Albigenses and the Waldenses, he may hit you. Because they were confronting the giant monolith of Roman Catholicism and gave their lives for it. I mean, you and I are sitting here tonight not cheaply. We're here because thousands of men and women gladly went to their death to preserve this for us. Well, now, at the time of the Reformation, who immediately felt thrilled about this, but the Anabaptists said, glory to God, where this has happened on a large scale now. We've been hunted and hounded for 1,200 years, and now here it's happening on a large scale. It's tremendous. And, of course, they surfaced. And when they surfaced, they went directly to the leaders. And they went to Zwingli, and they went to Luther. Not so much Calvin, but more Zwingli and Luther. And Zwingli, in the beginning, went over to them. He saw the significance of believers' baptism. He saw the significance of the gathered church. He saw the unscripturalness of the parish church, where everybody within a geographical area is considered to be a Christian and in the church. He saw all of that, as did Luther. But, but he wasn't as active, I don't think. He was in there, all right. But when they saw what it was going to cause. Now, man, let me just say something to you without offense. When you start to touch a man's pocketbook, you're touching something that's very sacred. What I think I said to you, there are three things you don't talk about. You don't talk about money. You don't talk about kids. You don't talk about food. And the interesting thing is, people get riled when you talk about any of these, because all three of them equate with life. You can't live without money. You can't live really without kids. They're the continuity of you. And you can't live without food. So when you start to talk to people about any of these with the suggestion that there is a way to handle them that is godly, you're going to get an argument. So when the Anabaptists came along thinking that this Reformation was going to, you know, that they were now coming into their own, the Reformers bought it. Rich is right, they bought it. But when they saw that if they bought this, they would no longer have the support of the political powers. Now, in Germany in those days, there were these great, powerful area warlords. In the case of Luther, it was Frederick. Frederick was the one who providentially saved Luther from getting killed by the Pope, for he hid him in his castle. And also, up until that time, all the medieval ages, when there was somebody who violated something in the church didn't persecute him or put him to death. The church had the magistrate do it. And so the magistrate would sentence them to death. They used the magistrate to exercise church discipline. Well, now, when the three Reformers saw that if they went with the Anabaptists, they were going to lose these perks, they immediately backed up. Now, they not only backed up, but they turned on the Anabaptists and were responsible for the killing of hundreds and thousands of them. Now, I'm saying all this to say something else. The writings of the Anabaptists then not only that, what I'm trying to get at is that they burned the writings of the Anabaptists. So that only such Anabaptist writings. See, many people, you talk to many people today, they don't know anything about the Anabaptists. When they talk about the Reformation, they talk about Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther. But they don't know anything about the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists are the real Reformers. Mm-hmm. But what happened was, and this has happened in other situations, their writings were destroyed. So that what has come down to us is fragmentary. Now, with the work of Verdun in publishing this book, he created such an interest in the Anabaptists, much to the chagrin of the Reformed people, that they began to search out Anabaptistic literature. And now there's some excellent material. There's a volume, yea thick, by a man by the name of, I believe it's George Williams, gives you the whole Anabaptist history, all of the fragments in the various countries. It's just a compendium of information. Now, whether you like it or not, they are our fathers. You see, our fathers are not the magisterial reformers, because we believe everything the Anabaptists believe. We believe in baptism, on the basis of faith and confession. We believe in the gathered church. We believe in the discipline of the church. We believe that for anybody living in the area to belong to the church, they must be born again. See? So, the question is, how did the Anabaptists meet? The Anabaptists didn't have buildings. For 1,200 years, right up till the time of the Reformation, they met in homes, or where they were hunted and hounded. They met in forest glades. They met up in mountain enclaves. But they had no buildings. If they had a building, it would have been burned down. So they were forced to be biblical. Now, I don't want to scare you too much, but I think that if we're not going to do this willingly, I think that the machine is in preparation to make us willing to be willing.
Mm-hmm. Verdun's book says that the Anabaptists, because they had to meet clandestinely, often met at night without light. And at one point, they were so paranoid that they executed anyone who had a pale face, who spent most of his time working in the night. And when they went out and hunted people with pale faces, they executed them on the spot.
Yeah, and their form of execution was very cynical because they executed them by drowning. They said, if you want to be baptized by immersion, we'll immerse you. And thousands of them. Now, all of those people were put to death by the state, but they were put to death by the state at the direction of the church. That's kind of frightening. So what we're looking at when we talk about primitive Christianity is the restoration of a canonical Christianity. When I say canonical Christianity, I'm talking about a Christianity that derives its authenticity from the canonical scriptures. But the minute we go outside the canonical scriptures, we're in real trouble. Incidentally, Verdun has written a new book, and he has sent it to us in manuscript. He can't get anybody to publish it, which is very interesting. So he's given us permission, and Rich is going to have it typeset and put together, and he's still trying to get it published. But the man's almost become a martyr for what he's done. And when I went to England way back in the 70s, a man handed me the book. I didn't know it existed. And I read the book, and I was so excited by it, I got another copy. I hunted all over England, and I got another copy. And I brought the two copies back. I was living in Florida at the time, and one of my brothers, Dick Williams, was down packing my library for one of my moves. And I said, Dick, you just got to read this. So he'd pack books for a few hours, and then he'd go out and lie by the pool and read this book. And when he got through, he said, we've got to have this republished. So we went to Baker's, and they republished it. And the issue was exhausted almost overnight. And so we went back then to Baker's and said, can we republish another edition? They said, no, we're going to do it. Once they saw it was saleable, they wanted to do it. And now the last issue is virtually finished. Verdun gave us track of a place to get some of the last ones, and we're going to pick up a case or two of them. But this new manuscript is probably more exciting than the stepchildren. It's saying so many things that we're saying. And for a man coming from a Reformed background, I hope that hasn't bored you, but I want to say that what we're looking at here is not a novelty. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's something that we have got to face up to. Now, how many of you read any of this literature? Okay, how many read the Open Church? Okay. How many read any of the Asterisk one? How many read Ogden?
What's the name of it?
The New Reformation. How many read Liberating the Laity by Paul Stevens?
Good.
Yeah. How many read... Where's the other one? Strouk on Biblical Eldership. All right, well, some of you have. I have no authority to tell you what to read or what not to read. You can read Shakespeare or the funny paper. That's your choice. But I'm not doing this for my health. And I realize that some of you don't have the time. But for those of you that have the time, I'd like you to pay some response. Now, the reason that I put asterisks beside these three is that they represent what I talked to you about a few minutes ago, the tension. There's some of these books that are left-wing. They tear down, they put axes in everybody's hand and go out and chop down churches. It's just it's an iconoclastic thing. Then the other is a kind of a compromise. Let's not do this too fast, and let's try to keep the old thing along with the new thing and all that. And neither of these are workable. We've got to face the radicality of what the Bible says, and that can be done in the tension. You don't have to be you don't have to disqualify yourself by excessive radicalism. Let me say something to you. I think I said it last time. Let me say something about radicalism. Radicality, when it becomes uncivil, becomes rudeness. Radicality without civility is rudeness. I've been subjected to more rudeness in my life by people who just come up and say, "You're wrong, let me put you right." And they've got some radical position. Well, instead of reasoning with me, instead of saying, "I'd like you to consider this," he that teacheth must be gentle, the Bible says. And they just blast me out of the water. Well, of course, I turn that off. Now, over on the other side, when somebody says, "Well, yeah, we see some truth in that," but, and the but is really saying, "We see the truth, but we don't want to buy it, and so we will try to fit it in some innocuous way into our situation, but we're not going to change our situation." Now, what God is asking us to do is line up our lives and our gatherings and our whatever we are, line it up with the Word of God.
Amen.
And not go to this or go to this. And even when you are lining it up with the Word of God, don't be uncivil. Don't be rude and crude and bombastic, because you just cancel yourself out. Nobody wants to listen to you. So, I don't know if any of you have ever watched Bill Buckley. Any ever watched Bill Buckley? Some of you have. Well, Bill Buckley is he's a consummate master of words and got a tremendous mind and written. I watch him quite often because I like to see him. He always has, whoever he's talking to is on the opposite side of what he believes.
Yeah.
And I've watched him through the years, and he never loses. The only time he ever came close to losing it when he was talking to the guy who ran the bunny clubs. He was so disgusted with him, I thought he was going to disembowel him or something else. Anyway, so I bought his book, in which he gives all the highlights of his years of talking to these people, and he made a point that really helped me. He said, "I have tried at all times to be civil." He said, "Civility is the reason I've been able to keep my sanity." You see, for you to lose it, the only person you hurt is you. And even if you don't convince the person, it doesn't mean you have to be nasty. You can maintain civility. So that the three against which I put asterisks are the ones that I'd like you to give priority to if you're going to read it at all. So we can spend just a few minutes, and then I'll get into something else. Any of you want to? Yes, brother. Mike, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I haven't got the one for the asterisk, but I've got quite a few of the other ones that George gave to me before he left. Spent all my money on those, so I've read them. And it seems like Howard Snyder has a real good grip on what you're talking about. And I think I brought this point out once before, but he talks in the Radical Wesley about what is radical Protestantism. He gave like 8 points, most of which I think sound like he got them from you or whatever it was. The thing that
I haven't read it, brother. Oh, I have it.
He had one of the points would be like discipleship is a radical discipleship in the community. It can't be apart from the community. And he'll say something like, discipline is maintained in the tension of the Spirit and the Word.
Excellent.
It sounds like he got to do, but the thing that he says in it that seems that I have a problem with is he seems to applaud Wesley for having synthesized. He traces, first of all, Wesley's radicalness to the Anabaptists. He comes out and just says that. That's what made him radical. But he says what he liked about Wesley was that he was able to synthesize all this in the context of the Anglican Church, which I don't know how you could be radical and synthesize with what we're talking about. And I wanted to know if you'd comment on that. It seems like there is a point where we have to walk away and withdraw.
I think one of the things we have to see, Mike, when we're dealing with historical figures like Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, Wesley, any of those men, you must see them as men of their time. Wesley today would probably have an altogether different mindset. But in Wesley's day, Christian religion was pretty much confined to the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and in Great Britain, the Anglican Church. Many of the British were and are today Anglo-Catholics, because British Anglicanism is a modified form of Catholicism. So actually in Wesley's day you had the three major recognized church bodies: Rome, the Western Church, Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Church, and Anglicanism, which actually was started in the days of Henry VIII, because he rebelled against the Pope for not putting up with his marriages, and he pulled the Church of England out of Rome and set them up as an independent church, and they became the Anglican Church. But they were a replica of Rome. And you can go to Anglican churches in England today, and you'll find the candles and the surplices, and you'll even find some with the images and so on. They aren't that far away. Well, in Cromwell's day, of course, when Cromwell came along, he was a Puritan, and Cromwell ransacked a lot of these churches, much to the disgust of the religious aesthetes, who said he's torn up all our images and knocked down all our idols and so on. So that after Cromwell had run his course, they restored the Anglican Church. Anyway, Wesley was a man of his day who started out within the Anglican Church actually as one of their missionaries, and came to America. Didn't know Christ. He was just a good religious Anglican, and didn't make much of a go of it. In the eastern state, Virginia, I think he was in. So on his way back on the boat, they hit a horrendous storm, and Wesley was scared stiff. He was scared because he didn't know where he stood with God, because his whole thing had been works, and when we get around to what we're going to talk about tonight theologically, we'll be talking to something about that. But he was any moment the thing could have gone. But he found a group of people on the board ship who were the Moravians. And the Moravians were godly, devout Christian people. And eventually Wesley got in with them, and they led him to Christ. And so he came back from America a Christian. And he'd gone as a church missionary and come back as a Christian. He also belonged to a group in the university called the Oxford Club. And these were a group of very religious, straight-laced men. And Whitfield was his contemporary. And there's a lot of history in there. But Whitfield, and to keep history straight, Whitfield precedes Wesley. Wesley gets all the claim, but for my money, Whitfield's far greater man. And Whitfield was the first one to go out into the mine cities and so on and have these huge crowds. And then he wanted to come to America, and he clued Wesley into this, and Wesley succeeded him. And Whitfield came to America in a tremendous revival. I was just reading the other day in the life of Whitfield, where they tell the story of his coming to Jonathan Edwards' home, and Jonathan Edwards' wife writes to a friend about Whitfield, and they said when he spoke, his voice was like the voice of an angel. the last sermon he ever preached, he preached up on the stairs, leading upstairs to the bedroom, on his way to bed, and he turned back and addressed a group of people in the house and preached to them and went to bed and died, went to be with the Lord. Great way to go. And I think that that is partly the help. I also think, and this isn't to be pejorative about what's his name? Huh? No, the writer, Snyder. Snyder has written some tremendous things. When Snyder came out with new wineskins, that came out at a time when we were suffering all kinds of persecution because we were talking about new wineskins. And I remember I got up in front of a bunch of leaders in Florida and I said, this man has come along and provided us with a literary apologetic for the things that we're doing. There's no question that theoretically Snyder's got a hold of some real stuff. But he himself is closeted in a theological seminary. I had always wished that he would probably move out, and I have no right to be critical of him, but I'd wished that he would move out and establish the things that he wrote about. But I think that his attempt, I believe, and this may be an example of a right-wing situation, I think his attempt to synthesize the radical thing he was doing with the much more conservative Anglican Church was really what you find in some books that are addressing this, who want to retain the old and sort of attach the new to it. And I think that, see, Wesley never wanted a movement. He wanted these people all to be revived Anglicans. Well, they weren't about to be revived Anglicans because all of the Anglican ministerial hierarchy were against Wesley. And his followers come from the mines. In those days, the Anglican church was made up of ladies in silk laces and men in top hats. And they weren't about to open the church to a bunch of illiterate, dirty miners. And so Wesley had to be a pastor as well as an evangelist. And so he created these class meetings. And what he actually did, he was just create a whole lot of leaders, and those class meetings were so powerful that he had a level of Christianity that is unquestionably outstanding. And when the communists wanted to find a way in which they could spread their gospel among the common people, they copied Wesley's class meetings. That's been documented. And so all of their communist cells with which they honeycombed the world literally were copied from Wesley's. Now, when we're talking about Wesley's class meetings, we're talking about Wesley getting close to the original, you see? Because he's talking about these manageable, functional, koinonial groups which make up the totality of the redeemed in a given geographical area. What we have today is, really, we've got a dog's breakfast. Because We don't have, number one, a church in the area. We have churches in the area.
Yeah.
The churches are not even friendly to one another. They're in competition. The ministers are outdoing each other.
Yeah.
They're holding Sunday school drives to see if they can best somebody else in the number. It is so far beneath the divine intention that I pray God will give this thing feet,
yeah,
and maybe wheels.
It impressed me. It's odd. When you look at Christ, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, and the Romans, they all joined together against him. Now, those are four pretty diametrically opposed groups, but it's interesting that groups that are opposed to each other will join together against the common enemy.
Yeah.
So when if we begin to implement this, it's not going to be... It's going to be amazing, the unity of opposition. I mean, the Catholics will get together with the Methodists. You know, I mean, they'll all, because we're touching something that is common to all of them, whether it's the same or not. And as I began to think about this, it really impressed me that whole thing was done away with by God. Christ did not give the disciples, like you said, access to go tear down the temple.
Yeah.
It happened in a in really by God's presence in AD 70. He did away with the old, and the new was already going. And when the old was done away with by God, the new just took off.
Yeah.
AD 70, when Jerusalem fell and so on. And so I think our job is going to have to be to get the new thing going, and then God will do away sovereignly
yeah.
with the old.
That's
I don't
right.
want to be accused of blowing up the temple.
No.
I want to be accused of getting the new going.
That's right.
And God will blow the temple up
yeah.
with his heresy and with his own presence.
Yeah. You see, what is happening here, if you read Liberating the Laity, and you read Strauch's book on eldership, and you read Ogden on the New Reformation, that's exactly what you have. These men are men who have come out of the historical thing. But they have had the good sense to realize that there's still a certain validity in the historical. There's a lot of God's people there. And so they've made a transition. And I think that's where it is best done. But you see, I am not going to be guilty of giving out a recipe. Because I think that every situation is going to require the wisdom of God for that situation. And I think that what you said about the Lord Jesus is very acceptable. But Paul, of course, is our paradigm. And what Paul did was, and I like his practice, that he recognized some continuity by going to the synagogue. And then he'd get kicked out of the synagogue, and then he'd do it. It's always raised a question in my mind. Do we owe anything to the Protestant synagogues? See? And I'm not sure that we don't, in some historical sense. We're probably here tonight, many of us, because we came via one of those situations. And I think that what we probably need to do is bear a faithful witness to them of what we're doing. For instance, I had a friend years ago who was an evangelist, but he was an evangelist to small towns. And I never heard anybody else that did this. He'd go into a small town in Canada, and he'd visit all the ministers. The priest, the Anglican minister, the Baptist minister, he'd visit them all. And he said, I want you to know that I am here to talk to people about the Lord and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he disarmed many of them. In fact, he led many of them into an experience of the Holy Spirit. And I think I've done it. I think that we have antagonized a remnant that is still in Babylon by being so anti them that we haven't been there to help them out. And I think that what you're saying is excellent. Let's go ahead and do this. And let it be done wherever it can. And because I think God is now dismantling the big traditional things. I think the seeds of the destruction are already in them. When they're trying to be relevant to the world and homosexuality, and they're trying to be relevant to the world and on women in government, and they're trying to be relevant to the world and on premarital sex and so on. Well, if they become relevant to the world, they become irrelevant to God. My concern is not to be relevant to the world. My concern, and boy, I got to say this carefully. My concern is to be lovingly concerned about the world and available by God to gently confront those people without being rude.